Good morning. Welcome in the name of Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. Now, we're going to pursue our theme toward Christmas in the Advent Sundays. And that theme is struck up for us in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. Actually, we'll read in verse 21. The angel tells Joseph that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Here the theme of Emmanuel is introduced to the gospel story. Mary conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit to give birth to the promised virgin-born son of David, and he would be God with us. Now, what we're really going to focus on is the with us, that Jesus is the Son of God, fully God, born to be human. But there's an emphasis on with us, which makes Emmanuel a very social theme. Now, we're going to pursue this theme to our anchor verse, which we also introduced on the first Advent. And that is Colossians 1, 27, which speaks about this great mystery. Now, the group of people that are in view are not the nuclear family, Joseph and Mary, or the immediate community around that nuclear family, but rather the gospel has spread to all nations. And people are joined to Jesus in all the different countries, all the different language groups. And this is spreading further and further. And this is the great mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what we're going to do today is trace the path, how the Emmanuel theme, which began when Jesus was born, and at that time, when you think of God with us, you think of Joseph and Mary. And then as they move around and their community grows, it is God with people who are there around Jesus. And it's going to move within short order to an explosion of God with people throughout the entire world, as people are joined to Jesus. And we this morning are part of that continuing story of Emmanuel. You know, in a real sense, it should be Christmas every day for Christians, because what began with the birth of Jesus is a reality for true Christians every day. God is with us. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you gave your son to be born a human being. And yes, it all began very normally in a very small world, as is proper and right for every child to be born into a nuclear family. But we thank you that this one child had a glory hidden in him, which is the glory of the Creator, of the God of the universe, and how he carried that journey through in 33 and a half years to unleash that inner glory of God with us to the entire world. And we thank you that 2,000 years later, this is still happening. And we are gathering, and from the point of view of Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, we would really be at the end of the earth. And to think that that presence of God has continued through 2,000 years and extended to us. And we rejoice and therefore celebrate his birth and what it means for us. And the reality of that birth is a constant reality. It's our living reality. And then, Father, we thank you that we can be here in this nation, a nation that has turned its back on Christ and on God and on the Creator and on creation, and has lost its way. And yet God is present even in this land, and pray that Christians, even at this season as we celebrate the birth of Jesus and its meaning for all mankind, that we'd rededicate ourselves, that we can be the light of Christ in our nation. And may the light shine into people's hearts and turn lives around and be a blessing to all. And so bless us this morning as we hear the word of Emmanuel again. In his name, amen. Okay, we are going to trace the development, the way Jesus took the Emmanuel theme that began when he was born through to the triumph and victory that it was unleashed to all the world. And we're going to trace that through the Gospel of Matthew. And by the way, the great Christmas message, if that's what you want to call it for us, is that the meaning of Christmas is realized today and needs to be realized every day of the week, all year. It is a message for all people and all times. Now I'm going to divide the portion out, the message, in three blocks. The first is when Jesus stepped onto the stage of public life and he gathered his disciples around him. And here we're going to see Jesus in what I would call the theater of action and of revelation. He stepped on the stage with mighty power, proclaiming his gospel, his good news, and acted it out before the people, and especially the 12 apostles, what it meant for him to be Emmanuel, God with us. And it took about 3 years for that revelation to dawn on the minds of the apostles, that they finally realized, yes, this is God among us. And then Jesus pauses and he shows them what that is going to mean. After that, we go into the second part of the journey. Jesus goes to Jerusalem to present himself there in Jerusalem before the powers of the world. And it begins with him before the Sanhedrin, headed up by the high priest, the religious authority. And the question is, on what grounds is Jesus going to fall into their hands to be crucified? Now, they sought political grounds. They sought religious grounds. They really wanted to catch Jesus as a kind of social rabble-rouser. But they couldn't. Jesus shut up. He never gave them anything to hook into. But when he was finally put up to it to speak under oath, he gave himself up, confessing that he is Emmanuel, something that we should keep in mind. And then we go to the third part of the journey, when Jesus now was crucified and he rose from the dead, and he has his last rendezvous with his apostles in the Gospel of Matthew. And there he unleashes the meaning of this on the world of all nations in what Christians have called the Great Commission. And the last word of Jesus in this first gospel is, "See, I am with you to the end of the age. I am with you always to the end of the age." And you can really see how that echoes that opening declaration of who Jesus is, Emmanuel, God with us. And he says, "I'm with you always to the end of the age." So let's go over this journey of revelation and see what we can learn from it. It begins with Jesus stepping on the stage of history. And the way Jesus set it up for his action is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, we've got to understand what this basic message meant for the theme of God with us. The people of God, as the whole world, set up in creation, was left here with human responsibility. And we know that for whatever revelation God gave to the people, it only ended up with, once again, people defaulting to sin. and leaving it all messed up. And there's no doubt about it that the business of religion, well, even the business of politics, is to manage and to micromanage the mess. Let's at least make it workable. And so from a religious point of view, the religious authorities always wanted to say, yes, human beings are messing it up, but we need to always adjust it back to the past, when God gave the Ten Commandments, when God gave the Law of Moses. And so religion is always managing the waywardness of human nature to once again correct it and adjust it back to some standard to actually make life work. And let's not fault them for doing that, because that's what they were stuck with. But you see, of course, there's a problem. And everybody who manages a company, who has a family, you begin to have to make adjustments, because if your standards are too high and too perfect, you're going to miss people. You have to at least lower the bar to the point that the serious jumpers can jump over it. Otherwise, everybody's going to give up, right? But you know what that basically means. And we all know the pragmatism of this. Is in the end, you adjust God's law to human crookedness and sinfulness. Let's get real. Let's be pragmatic. Let's make it work, even with human nature of greed, of lust, of anger, and so on. Now, when Jesus said, repent, everybody thought, oh yeah, of course, we're all guilty. You know, we've all broke some of the Ten Commandments. We've all failed. And so they'd immediately think, hey, let's adjust to the past. But no, Jesus gave a different reference point for repentance, the future. Repent, because God's kingdom, which is God's reign, is near. The future is coming. And every Jew would know, informed by the Old Testament, what that would mean. A whole new age in which that chronicness of sin that religion and politics can at best micromanage, but it always leaves the world way below the ideal and always leaves us with chronic systemic evil in the world. That is going to be replaced by God and his authority and reign coming into the world. Like, it's the perfect age. And you know, when that is now brought near to you, it's okay as long as it's a utopian dream that is distant. Hey, that's great as a dream, but it's not real. Right now, we're still in the real world. So get on with it. But Jesus is saying, no, this future is now becoming real. It's near. And Jesus demonstrated it. Because, you know, one of the systemic problems of the present age is sickness. The world is riddled, and it's amazing that when you read the Gospels in this highly religious age, how riddled the nation was with disease. When in actual fact, according to the Law of Moses, they were promised that if they really kept God's law, the nation would be a healthy nation, free from all these systemic diseases. But it was worse. There was a pandemic of mental illness and demon possession. And all of a sudden, you know, you realize, for all religious micromanaging, always adjusting people's sinful nature back, as it were, and then tweaking the law to adjust it to make everything pragmatic. I mean, it ended in an insane asylum. In fact, worse, it ended in a demonic culture, a demonized culture. But while the Pharisees and all those managers couldn't drive the demons out, they even attended synagogue and were settled into families, into synagogues, Jesus comes in. And there's an authority that the demons recognize. They cry out, we know who you are, the Son of God. Jesus commands them to leave. And the people say, whoa, what kind of man is this? What authority that he can even tell the demons to get out? And they have to obey him. This is more than any authority given to religious leaders. Jesus came with this authority, this reign of God, to defeat evil. In fact, even death before him had to give way, as he could raise a person who had died to come back. Now that opened up people's eyes. This man is preaching that the kingdom of God, God's eternal future, rain is coming in. And we're beginning to see it happen. But Jesus didn't leave it at that, because if he had left it at that, I'll tell you what would happen. The people would be flocking, they would be watching, they'd be almost like following Jesus as people might follow their favorite rock star to the different concerts or their movies and so on. But one thing about the crowd, at the end of the day, when the show's over, it's all over, right? The crowds gather, they fizzle, and that's it. Jesus knew that. So what he did was he added to this proclamation in verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. In the boat was Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. See, what Jesus did, as soon as he started to proclaim the nearness of the kingdom of God, and he is the king bringing this in, he started to gather followers that are known as disciples. Now, disciples were apprentices. Like if you took the modern term that is equivalent to this term, it is that of an apprentice. And an apprentice, especially in the ancient world, was joined to a master completely in his entire life to learn his ways and then to imitate his ways and to perpetuate the craft, the trade that the master had. And so what Jesus is doing is he's gathering his apprentices, and he wants to extend his mission of the kingdom of God coming near through his apprentices. Eventually, Jesus filled up the number to number 12, you know, 12 apostles. Why did Jesus pick that number? It comes out of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, when Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, became the patriarch and the head of the nation of Israel, and he had 12 sons. And his 12 sons made up the 12 tribes of Israel. And so 12 becomes a real significant number for people who are steeped in the Bible, soaked in it. And that is, it becomes the number of the completeness of God's people as one people with the internal diversity that makes that whole full. And so what Jesus did is he took that up. And it was very significant that what Jesus was doing is he was gathering a nucleus of the kingdom, which would represent the beginning, like those 12 sons of Jacob, the beginning of God's new people in their wholeness and completeness. Now, this is significant. We're pursuing the theme of Emmanuel, God with us. You know, one thing about Jesus, when you read the Gospels, is he is extremely social. So social that you actually never get a story of Jesus totally on his own. Every story of Jesus happens, especially once Jesus began with the public ministry, with Jesus being surrounded by disciples. And he never ever had only one disciple. He began with two, and then four, and it multiplied, okay? By the way, I should correct one thing. What I'm saying is only true after Jesus went into his public ministry, because the one time where we see him in total isolation from human beings was in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil. And there he is pushed to the brink. But when he came proven that he's loyal to God and God alone, he's now seen as a social Jesus. And he's always moving around with his apprentices. And that is his living space, his home. Jesus is very social. Remember that, because he is not simply God in a body, but he is God with us. Now, Jesus carried out a 3-year ministry approximately, going around in Galilee, performing miracles, casting out demons, teaching wonderful things, showing what it means for God to be with us and for this kingdom to be near. But remember, it put pressure on people's minds because Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, the word repent is not an emotional term, feel sorry. It's really a mental term in the Greek, change your mind, change the way you think. And what we see is people are now engaged with Jesus, and their minds are teased. They are put to stress as people are trying to figure out who this Jesus really is. How are we going to adjust our thinking to fit Jesus in or to fit in with him? And Jesus let that process continue in the minds of the Jews, of the public, and in the minds of the disciples for this entire time. Now, at the end, when he was finished with that, we read in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, let's just pause. We're living in a story here, so let's get the movement. Caesarea Philippi is north of Galilee. It is in Gentile territory outside of the Jewish ground where Jesus was working. In other words, Jesus is pulling his disciples out from the theater of his action, which was Jewish territory, into Gentile territory. And therefore, they are now totally removed from all the pressures of people of Jewish thinking. By the way, you know, that's really true, how in our particular environment, if we have to make a decision that is critical, our minds are very attuned to the general thinking around us. And sometimes we just have to be pulled from that social environment, that we can be free without worrying that if I say this, then they're going to say, ooh, or, you know, like, take the pressure off. And so Jesus pulled these disciples out of the pressure environment to give them the mental space to think free and just have some time alone. By the way, that's why to this day, Christians in churches like to go on retreats. Isn't it sometimes nice to just leave the workaday environment, even spiritually, and to be in the wilderness and just say, hey, you know what? You don't need to worry about all those things anymore, especially if the retreat would say no cell phones allowed. I don't think you can have a retreat with a cell phone. But nonetheless, all I'm saying is, you know, where you're just free all of a sudden from all of those pressures that distract and control your mind. And maybe you are now in a position where you can think outside of the social box. So in that environment, Jesus drops the big question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, that gives us a clue. Because this question Jesus wrote over his entire public ministry. You know, it might come as a little offense to us. No, Jesus wasn't simply interested in healing people, because there's a lot of people that he didn't heal. Jesus wasn't simply interested in teaching how to be a good person. Over it all is written one big question. Who is this man, Jesus? Why is that so important? Because the kingdom, the reign, comes in the king. It's in his person. It's his office. And if people don't recognize who he is, they miss the whole point. And so Jesus puts that question. Now, you'll notice that he first of all asks, give me a report. What are people out there, and for them that would be the Jewish people, saying about me? So he draws out what the popular opinion of Jesus is. Verse 14, and they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Let's just weigh this report up. These names are all names from the past history. John the Baptist, he was the great prophet of the wilderness that engaged the people in a popular movement, calling them to repentance in view of the great coming one. And he was massively popular. Yes, the powers didn't like him, and Herod chopped his head off, but the people still believed that he was a prophet sent from God. Now dead, a prophet of the past. Elijah was the great prophet who initiated that change in Old Testament history, that rather than it being history being led by kings now, because kings are corrupt and they have abandoned and apostatized from God, the prophet's going to take over. And Elijah is the one who stormed in on Ahab and Jezebel and says, there's not going to be any rain on your country until it comes by my word. Do you get it? And he disappeared. And the land goes under a 3.5-year drought. And the king is hunting down the prophet to kill him. And the prophet is going to confront the king and says, bring your prophets to Mount Carmel. And the God who answers prayer is the true God. And he set it up. You know how. And all of a sudden, rain came because it was demonstrated that the God who answers by fire is the true God. And even the king had to admit. And then, of course, the whole drama happens, and you know, you get the prophet who's basically saying, enough of the politics of you kings and such whims that you're governed by a pagan woman. God's word is going to take over from now on. That is really the turning point of Elijah. And indeed, he initiated a history of prophecy. You know the story that Elijah never died on earth because a whirlwind came and swept him away and his mantle fell on Elisha. What does that all mean? And that is the leadership of the prophets didn't end with Elijah, it only began, and there would be a succession. And out of it, we get all of the great prophets of the Bible, as prophets now are guiding history of God's people and of the world by the word of prophecy. And one of the great prophets was Jeremiah, who was the weeping prophet. As he had to preside, I might say, over the sinking of the Titanic. Judah, the house of David, was sinking irreversibly. God, if you were to make it musically depict it, sent a weeping prophet with a fiddle wailing away, singing as the Titanic is going down, pointing out the sins, the woes of the people, but also giving beautiful promises that after this Titanic has sunk, God's going to raise up his people anew. And the people of Israel at this time, I mean, their whole narrative was engaged with the vision of these prophets. And some of them saw Jesus. Wow, you know, here's a man. And think of his mighty power. In fact, it startled them that his power exceeded any of the miracle-working power of any of the great prophets of the Old Testament. So they thought that, man, this guy is so great that maybe he's a very unusual prophet. And that is a prophet come back from the dead. That's why he has such extraordinary power. But do you notice what they're trying to do? They're trying to do what people are trying to do to this day. And that is adjust Jesus backward into their past and the way their world was formed. Yes, he's great, but he's still got to fit in with the norm that has been set by our world in its history. Isn't that what people still want? They don't mind Jesus as a prophet. They don't mind Jesus as a sage. They don't mind Jesus even as a guru or a healer or a magician or whatever, as long as Jesus fits into the standard that has been established through history. Jesus, you got to be normal. Don't take us out of the norm that has been set by tradition, by our history. And you know, as Jesus is listening to this, I can just see him shaking his head. They don't get it. They're just trying to suck Jesus into their norm as that has been established. So Jesus turns around and he says, but who do you say that I am? Now this is where Simon Peter steps forward, and he was the spokesman for the 12. Every group needs a spokesman, right? It needs a guy who grasps it, who can speak it eloquently and be decisive. And so Peter steps forward and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Oh, now let's listen to this. You see, if the Jewish opinion was trying to suck Jesus back, like forget about us repenting toward a future that is beyond the present age, why don't we take the king and reverse him back to normal so everything is as the norm is? Peter, on the other, says, "No, you're not just a prophet. You're not a prophet come from the dead. You're way beyond the prophets. You're the one that the prophets were prophesying, the coming one. You are beyond the present. You're beyond anything that was in the past." And that would mean that you're moving us forward into the eternal future. You're not a prophet sucked into this life that is mortal and corrupted. And it always ends in the prophet dying and the world still being the same mess. You're the one who's bringing in God's eternal reign, the future. So you can't adjust Jesus to the status quo of the present. Before him, you better get out of the status quo of the present and move into his reality, what he is bringing in. So, who is this man? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is really significant because one of the things I'd have to preach a separate sermon to prove it totally in the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus is never known as a man simply on his own two feet, in his own shoes. But he is only known by his relationships that are divine. The Son of God the Father. And the Christ, it simply means the anointed one by the Holy Spirit. And that means that he can only be known in these relationships with God, who alone is his source of action. That he only does the Father's will and the Father's purpose. And God the Father is outside of space and time. Jesus can never fit in with human beings, with the world, and our purposes and will within space and time, because the source of his action, of his will and everything, is in God the Father, who is God in eternity. That's why Jesus never fits in, because quite frankly, we as human beings, all one way or another, have the cause of our thinking, of our choosing, of our action in the social reality of this world, right? You can always trace back what you have done because there's some cause to it. Whereas Jesus made it very clear, I don't. I have it only in God, who is outside of this world of time and space. That's why even as a Christian, after being a Christian for so long, I still scratch my head every time I read the gospel, because Jesus always confronts me again. This is just not the way we think. Just rubs our flesh the wrong way. True? And you know what? Unless you feel it, you have missed who Jesus is. And it's not that we as Christians can have one prayer and settlement with Jesus and say, okay, from now on, it's all normal and adjusted. No, 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 no. As long as you live in this world, you encounter Jesus again and again, each step of the journey, you realize he's not taking his source, his will, his purpose from you and your world. But it's always he is coming from above and from the eternal future into your world. The second thing is the Spirit. This is not a mere utopian ideal. Wow, this is wonderfully weird. But the Holy Spirit is God now present in his creation with full power, carrying out his will by his word. And Peter saw that around Jesus, all this purpose and will of God that is beyond cause and effect and science is actually real and being demonstrated around him. He's the Christ who brings God from outside into the world in full action. But he's the Son of God. He's the Christ. And that means only in him is God's eternal purpose revealed. You can't get it in the Buddha or in Plato or in Aristotle or in Shankara or in Immanuel Kant, Hegel, whoever. It's only in Christ that God's eternal purpose and will are worked out. That God gives us that eternal relationship with him. And it's only in Christ that the fullness of the Spirit works. And God works with that power to realize his kingdom in human lives on earth. Wow. Now you see, all of a sudden we see the disciples of Jesus totally parting ways with the world religiously and politically. So notice how Jesus responds in verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Peter, you could never have figured this out if you looked at me from the point of view of Jewish thinking, of the social reality of the world. If you were being informed by your religion, by your philosophy, by the politics, by your social reality, you would have never guessed. But what happened is God let you see me from God's point of view. And you know, that is the great moment of revelation. When finally we see Jesus not from the point of view of human beings and their wants and purposes, Jesus fit in, but we see him from God's point of view, purely, uncorrupted. This is God, truly. And then Jesus makes the big announcement. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Ah, now we're back to our theme, God with us. Jesus is saying, you know what? Now that the disciples are separated from the religious world by knowing who I am, they're not pulling me back into the past, but they're willing to see me bring in the eternal future for who I am. This confession is a rock, and I'm going to build my church on it. Wow. And you know what that means? Around this decision as to who Jesus is, people are divided. Between those who are left in this age and their religion and those who are now taken by Christ and placed within his church, his holy temple that he is building. Nobody is in the true church of Jesus Christ who hasn't parted with the world and human nature on the question of who is Jesus. You have to see him from God's point of view, to be in with him and his people. And it builds a community, and it's true today, very much so. The world would want, and the world demands that Christianity fit in, but that it fit in. And whenever you say, no, it doesn't fit in, and you tell them who Jesus really is, they'll tell you, no, 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 you're not allowed to say that. You have to fit in. And the answer is no. Once you have known that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you can't fit him in anymore because there's something that happens. And Jesus said, I'm building my church by the gates of Hades. Now, Hades is the domain of death. And one thing about Hades is its reign extends over the entire globe. And everything that's living on planet Earth gets pulled through the gates of Hades into death. And as far as this world is concerned, Hades never releases its prisoners. Now, this is true individually, every human being dies. It is true socially, all human social organisms in the end perish. But Jesus is saying there's going to now be one social organism made up of individuals. And it's going to be built by the gates of Hades, and that means all the pressure is going to be put on it for it to succumb to the universal reign of death. But that pressure will not prevail. Because of the life of the living God, by the Holy Spirit through Christ, is going to animate this with a life that, quite frankly, all the power of death that rules over everything can never conquer and defeat. They have eternal life, and it's a community in eternal life. And you will say, well, has this been proven after 2,000 years? You bet. Let me just give you a very quick, brief historical survey. Is this burst forward? Oh, by the way, where it started to be proved. Why don't we go to the third phase? Because got to keep moving. Go to Matthew chapter 26. And we'll read in verse 62. Now, here Jesus is arrested. They're trying to find the evidence against him. They're not finding it. And then it says in verse 62 of Matthew 26, and the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Because Jesus was put under oath by the high priest, he was obligated by the law of Moses to finally open his mouth. And so Jesus said, "You've said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." What is Jesus saying? Yeah, you said it. I agree with what you said. He kind of puts the responsibility for the statement in the mouth of the high priest. And then he says, "I'm going to now say it's not going to just be mere words. This is how it's going to be demonstrated." Jesus is in effect saying, you'll never again have a Messiah walking on earth, an earthly Messiah. But you will find that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, when you see that I as a man and am enthroned at the right hand of God in heaven, coming with power. How in the world is the world going to see that? The world has been seeing it ever since. Because after they crucified Jesus and he rose and he went into heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit. And one way or another, all efforts and attempts to destroy the church, to refute Christianity, always get answered with a fresh start by the power of the Spirit, the church rising. And it is really, really true that just as Jesus died and he rose again, his church is always now demonstrating that power, that as heaven is over the whole world, wherever the gospel spreads, from heaven above, Jesus' authority over all, which is a spiritual authority, is demonstrated. And the world has always been shocked. All efforts and attempts to destroy the church, to refute Christianity, and God has not prevented the world from any possible assault. And so the Jews rose up against the church and tried to eradicate it. They only spread it to the nations. And AD 70, Judaism collapsed, totally destroyed. The Romans, they rallied their military force for the next 200 plus years to destroy the churches, the Christians, and the last persecuting emperor on his deathbed, Maximilian, his dying words was, "We've lost the war against the Christians. Here is the military superpower with the power to crush nations, facing a growing movement largely among slaves and the lower classes." And he says, "We've lost the war." What's fueling this? Then, of course, we know in the Middle Ages, over the collapse of Rome, the papacy, which really became an evil force working against the gospel, arose. And that too could not defeat the witness of the gospel. And it ultimately triumphed against Rome in the Reformation. The gospel has burst forth. And then since in the Enlightenment, how much intellectual effort, communist states, Marxist states, the persecution of Christians, even in the 20th century, has been brutal, exceeding everything that was done before. And yet I'm going to tell you something, in every nation the church lives, nobody has been able to eradicate it. What is Jesus doing? He is saying, I'll let the world see that for all of the powers launched against the church to destroy it, they can't succeed. Why? Because there is the life of the living God through the Son of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work. And this is the true church, the church that overcomes always in victory and triumph over every assault against it. By the way, this is true of Canada as well, because at present they are contemplating legislation which would outlaw, in the end, reading the Bible systemically as hate literature. I won't go into details. At one point, Hey, it's an assault from Hades. Kill the church. You know what heaven decrees? Let her come. But you know what you're going to find? The church is an anvil that has shattered many a hammer. And all these powers crumble under the reign of Hades. And the church rises. Long live the church. Why? Over this one great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is not mere verbiage, words. This is a confession that calls on Christ, that opens up a relationship. And all of Emmanuel and God in Trinity is at work in this relationship with him. And hence, for all of the suffering and persecution and opposition that the church has suffered, even at this Christmas season throughout the whole world, Christians joyfully, triumphantly celebrate the birth of Emmanuel. Now, I'm going to close here. I didn't finish the last phase of this great story, so that will be next time. For now, we're going to close it. Now, you see, what really unlocked and unleashed the reality of Emmanuel in his relationship with God, the Son, to the Father, and then with Christ bringing the Spirit's power in, what unleashed it in Jesus' life was his crucifixion. I would like to use this as an illustration. Think of the beautiful jewel of God with us in a box, delivered, wrapped up in brown paper. In the Christmas story, you have the box in brown paper. Through the crucifixion and resurrection, the brown paper has been stripped away and the jewel is given. But it's only given through his death and resurrection, as that humble flesh that people saw, that always wanted to make people see something no more than brown paper. Maybe really special brown paper, glossy paper, but no more, is removed. And there he is in his resurrection glory, inviting us all now in to enter the process by which we will have that hope of glory. But the access is always through the cross of Christ. We live in his story. And to that end, Jesus, to make Emmanuel a real, visible, ongoing reality on earth, gave us his supper to bring those disciples together to once again show that they are in this world, one social body that is his, animated with his life by the Spirit, having his relationship to God as Father. We have it through his sacrifice. And we visibly commit to that, to not being a mere body of Christ in abstract ideas, but actually to make it visible, to make it real. And we do that by partaking of the bread, which speaks of his body given to us and for us, and his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, I would just like to say one thing. This supper was ordained by Christ to bring disciples together, to be a visible family. It's like the family meal. So if you haven't fully committed, and you're not walking with Christians in that visible fellowship of his body, the supper's not for you. And for you, you have a more fundamental decision to make, whether even to step into this communion. And we want, as a church, to respect that, and you to respect that as well. And so God bless us in this communion. Amen.